Can you hear me? Am I okay? There we go. I mean, I'm not okay, but can you hear me? All right. My wife reminded me to mention our graduates. Sorry, Andrew. During the announcements. As most of you probably know, Andrew, our youngest, has graduated this past Thursday night. And it was a blessing seeing him walk down the aisle. Just getting down the aisle was a blessing. Shirley, are we good? Okay. We were very thankful. And when we were done and we were leaving, I went up to him and I shook his hand and I said, thank you. Thank you for graduating. That makes Andrew sound like he's a worse student than he is. He's a good student. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. We thank you for your word. And we look forward to what you'll teach us. Take me out of the equation and may your spirit teach us and impart to our hearts your truth through your spirit. Thank you so much for the time that we have to be able to be together and share together. Thank you for every blessing we have in Christ. Look forward to the things that you will teach us this morning. And for those that are not here, we trust their safety to you and protection as they're traveling, not well, or whatever the reason. We thank you that you're a great God. And you've given us your truth and you've given us your word. And it's founded on a pretty amazing foundation, which is yourself. So we thank you again for this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Sometimes we hear the Bible described in different ways. People refer to it as different things. Some people feel like it's God's manual, for us, for our living. Other people have described it as God's word about his son. Plan of redemption through the Lord Jesus. And I think that where you are, and depending on your culture, how you've been brought up, how we've been taught, no matter what part of the world, we go through cultural changes in society, the church changes. And I think all of those things have an impact on how we look at Scripture. And the older I'm getting, I recently heard somebody say that really the Bible is God's love letter to us. But it's more than just a love letter. It's God's gift to us through his Son, instructing us on what God has done through his Son to redeem us. I think that when we put a lot of focus on Scripture and what we are to be doing, so to speak, there is a tendency for us to take some credit, you might say, based on how we do or don't respond to his truth, whether it's perfect, whether our lives line up as perfectly as they should be, and how we act. And I think there's a danger in that. Because anything that detracts from what God has done through Christ, I think is a dangerous road to walk down. And so my thought is, from what I read in Scripture, the older I'm getting, is anything that I can do or take from God's Word, and it's focusing on Christ, it's probably a safe road to walk. And I think that that's part of what's involved with Titus's, or Paul's letter to Titus. Because the whole introduction basically focuses on our incredible God. And I appreciated AJ's thoughts about the hymns alone. Because our life and anything about our spiritual walk and our hope and our eternal life that we have been graciously given has to do with Christ. And has to do with what God has graciously done on our behalf. So the more we can focus on those doctrinal truths, even in song, the better. Last week we looked at some hope, reasons for the believers to be encouraged, and I probably haphazardly went through 10 of them. I'm not going to reiterate them, but they really, truly are a blessing. You know, we have the ability to be encouraged and to hope because we have been granted eternal life through what God has done on our behalf in Christ. And Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, based on the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago, but at the proper time manifested his word. How? In the proclamation with which I was entrusted according to the commandment of God our Savior. That is such a huge, huge sentence. And we stopped at the passage that talks about in the hope of eternal life. But obviously the sentence goes on. Which God? The phrase in the Greek says, which the not lying God. And there is a reason that that phrase has been placed in Scripture in the Greek that way, by the Holy Spirit. The question is, could God lie? Could God lie? The Holy Spirit wanted to make it explicitly clear that one of the things that he wanted Paul to convey to Titus and to then to go forth to believers and the church is that we have a God who cannot lie. It's impossible. He doesn't even have a bit of a capacity to lie, and that is important. Why is that so important? Anybody have a thought? Why that's important? That our God cannot lie. One. Absolutely. Crucial. You can't trust your God. You have nothing to stand on. Nothing. But there's other reasons. We'll get to them. But this hope of eternal life that we have, it is based on our not lying God. He cannot lie. And we need to get a hold of that word and that just that phrase. It is imperative that we understand that. The Greek word means free from falsehood. Isn't that interesting? It's not so much on what he says, but the focus on who he is. Incredible. And you wouldn't necessarily think that just reading the text, but the bottom line is, we have a God who is free from anything that resembles anything false, anything not true. That is a powerful, powerful statement. If there is a hint of falsehood in our God, then we might as well go home and shut the doors. Because everything about God and about Christ is based on the fact that he is true through and through. Not a hint of falsehood. Not a hint of lying. the God who cannot lie. That is your God, and that is my God. It's interesting in Titus 1:12, Paul is going down through this, and the context has a little bit of circumcision and Jewish flavor to it. But in verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars. Interesting play on words. Not our God at all. Not our God. So the bottom line is, and there have been questions throughout history. Is this really saying a God who chooses not to mislead or to guide or to lie or to represent any falsehood? Or is it a God who simply cannot? I think if we can grasp how important it is that our God is true and represents not a hint in his nature of falsehood, we will come to appreciate more and more the validity of our salvation and our hope and our trust in his word. God represents things as they really are, whether speaking about himself or his creation. It is always his nature to speak truth, always. He cannot speak anything but truth. He cannot, nor does he have the capacity or the ability to speak or do otherwise. Why is that? In essence, because it's his nature. It is who he is. And Jesus represented that in John when he said, I am the way, the truth. I and the Father are one. When we talk about truth, or God's truthfulness, we're talking about his veracity and his character, his integrity. I'd like to look at just a couple references to it that speak about this character. I'd like to go back to 1 Samuel, if you would, 15. 1 Samuel 15. I don't want to read the whole chapter, but you have to read a fair amount of it. We know that Samuel is confronting Saul regarding the Amalekites. Saul was to kill all the Amalekites. So let's just read from 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15:1. And I'll probably skip down through here, but just stay with me. Then Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over the people of Israel. His people, Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against Israel on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Saul, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That is quite a command. Utterly destroy. How do you think that looked? Women? Children? Men? Animals? It is easy for us to read right through that and not think twice about the implications of that statement and that command. That comes from a completely holy and just and truthful God. Hard for us to comprehend being able to put that together, let alone accept that. But we're going to see how the flesh acts in this process. We're talking about God, and we're talking about who He is and His integrity and His truthfulness, His veracity through and through. Yes, His word that is spoken, but who He is as a person. Verse 4, so Saul summoned the people and he numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and he set an ambush in the valley. And Saul said to the Kenites, go and depart. What's coming, I don't want you to be part of. Go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. Problem is, the Amalekites did not. And God said, I'm going to have something to do about that. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as to Shur. This is the lower end of the area there along Judah, off of Egypt, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised, worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Isn't that how we look sometimes at things? I don't know, Lord, if I can quite. Is it that? Do I have to do all that? I mean, can they all be that bad? Isn't there a portion of some of this that we should preserve and hold on to? Surely it's going to be good in your eyes. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried to the Lord, so on and so forth. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Interesting, isn't it? Amazing. He's got to wipe out a whole nation. He's worried about setting a monument up for to honor himself. The ego and the pride of man knows no end, you know? It just does not. And we all carry the same ego and the same pride. All of us. Okay. He proceeded to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord. In his own mind he did. I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep? And we know this story. And the lowing of the oxen, which he said. Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have utterly destroyed. You're getting the picture of what humanity and the flesh is like, aren't we? It's not very pretty. Not God. Our God is rock solid truth, integrity, honesty, holy, and right all the way through. Samuel said to Saul, wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. I can imagine Saul is quivering in his boots at that point. He said to him, "Speak." Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes?" Interesting statement. Not very important. "You were made the head of the tribes of Israel. You didn't do that on your own, Saul. You didn't make that happen. And the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, you go and destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I did obey the voice of the Lord, and I went on the mission and have brought back Agag, the king of the Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil, and the sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is a sin of which divination, and insubordination is iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned." And I think this may have been tongue-in-cheek. Not sure. "I indeed have transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice." Another excuse. "Now therefore, please pardon my sin." Well, first of all, you're asking the wrong person, Samuel. "And return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king of Israel." And then we know Saul turned to go and grabbed a piece of Samuel's coat. And then Samuel said, "The Lord has taken the kingdom from you." The Lord, in verse 28, "So Samuel said to him, 'The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also the glory of the Lord will not," what? "Lie. Or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." He is a God of veracity through and through. He is holy. He is honest. His integrity is second to none. He does not represent falsehood in any way. Quite unlike Saul. Quite unlike. Samuel said, "Bring me Agag, the king of the Amalekites." And Agag came to him cheerfully. And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." But Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord. You can only imagine what was going through Saul's mind as he was trying to flee the sight. Our God speaks nothing but truth. Our God is nothing but truth. Our God represents nothing but truth. He will not lie. Ever. Because he cannot. One more passage in Psalm. Psalm 89. And showing the difference between the character of man versus the character and nature of God. Psalm 89. When God says something, it comes from the integrity of his nature and the essence of who he is, and it is firm and sure and true. This is a royal psalm. And the writer of this psalm is addressing God and his perspective with the covenant he made to David. In verse 20, let's look briefly. In verse 3, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. There is the promise and the oath that God made to David. And then move over to verse 20. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established, and my arm will also strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him, but I shall crush his adversaries before him, and I will strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with David, and in my name his horn will be exalted, representing his power, his strength, his leadership. I shall also set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers, and he will cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. I will establish his descendants forever and his throne as the day of heaven. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with the stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. We can make these choices, and David can make these choices in his leadership of the nation of Israel for years, the 40 years that he ruled over the nation. Plenty of decisions that were made between he and the people. Wrong decisions. Things that were inappropriate, sin. Were there consequences? Absolutely. Desperate consequences. But one thing that is sure is God's covenant. God's promise to David. It's because it came from his nature and who he is. God made a promise, just like he did with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And that redemptive promise would continue and hold strong in spite of and regardless of man's desperate sinful problems. From the beginning of time all the way down through eternity. And these are just some illustrations of the fact that God will never change his mind. He will not lie. He will not misrepresent anything that he says, especially and mainly his character. Is that important? Yep. Because it's because of his covenants he made with his people, we have hope. Because he fulfilled over and over and over again what he said he would do through the nation of Israel, all the way up to the time of Christ, putting him to death on the cross, raising him up, seating him in the heavenlies. Everything that God said he would do is representative of his incredible, faultless character. No falsehood. That should be a comfort. Because when we look at Scripture and we read it, and we may not understand it, but we know it is true because it's based upon the fact that the things that God has said he will do, he has done. And that should give us comfort knowing that the things that are coming that God has said are going to be done. He is a God to be trusted. He is a God to be trusted. He cannot lie. It's imperative that we grasp that. It should actually motivate us a little bit that when we read Scripture, to begin to try to grasp things in the Old Testament and New Testament and assimilate them and put them together, because they all create a picture of God and His Son and redemption. I think we get caught up sometimes in the day-to-day, do this and don't do this. Do this and do that. I feel guilty about doing that. I'm not sure about that. And we miss the incredible, glorious picture of what God is creating about His plan of redemption from beginning to end. We miss it. We're too hung up. We feel a little, we're guilty about some things, or something was done wrong to us, heaven forbid. And we react, and we just can't get over it, and it really irritates us. And it, just... All right, I have to tell you a personal story. So, I took off Friday because we've had been planning a big estate sale for my sister. And, it's a big day, and, you're trying to be there and plan and do all kinds of things. Plus, if any of you have been past our place, you see our driveway's all been dug out. And we're getting new blacktop in our driveway, et cetera, la la. Not a big deal. But the one day it had to rain this week, the one day, Friday, my wife and kids will tell you I was irritated. I drove over there. I was speaking out of my mouth and talking trash and just upset and irritated and bothered. And even driving over there was irritated. And I finally got to the house, and then it starts pouring. And I'm thinking, oh, man, Lord. And I said, Lord, I'm disappointed with you today. Here I am telling the sovereign God I'm disappointed with Him. Do you ever feel that way? I'm not alone, am I, Mary Lou? I missed you last week, Mary Lou. Boy, I was irritated. I thought, you just, till the end of the day, we have to park all five cars. The whole used car lot has to go across the street and park on Stump Hill. And we've been doing it in and out through all the week, and there they all lined up. Yes, you just put a sign over there, more used cars. And so, finally get over there, and I said, okay, so we might as well, all parked our cars back in the driveway that night after the day, we were tired and weary. And I'm sitting down in the basement, and I'm reading, and studying and preparing things. And I hear this ding dong, 5 o'clock. So I wonder who that is. And I go up, and guess who's there? The pavers. They said, we're here to do your driveway. I guess what the first thing was I thought of? Shame on you for not trusting the Lord to make this happen. I'm being so upset about things that don't go your way. God knows best. Even in the dumbest little things. But we're just like that. We let this stuff irritate us. Throw us off course from our perspective about this incredible big picture. I can just imagine, Lord, me getting to heaven, Lord saying, how's that driveway working out, John? Okay. If God could lie, then, if good God could lie, Dan said He couldn't be trusted. That's correct. If God could lie, His word could not be trusted as true. If God could lie or misrepresent truth somehow in His nature, His character would be compromised. See, we're getting deeper. If God could lie, Jesus would not be considered the way, the truth, and the life, and His person and His work would be considered a farce, and we would be the laughingstock of the world. If God could lie, there would be no eternal security. No hope, no comfort. If God could lie, His grace would be considered a fraud. If God could lie. The reason it is imperative that God cannot lie is because everything about his character, his nature, his work, and his word depend upon his veracity, his integrity, who he is. Everything is built on that. If God is true, everything about his word is guaranteed as completely true and trustable. This is crucial for us to understand this. And I think just to be able to grasp the importance of what this means to us, but not only to us here, to the body of believers, and at large to the nations over the course of time who God has pulled in and chosen, and all the unique individuals along the way that God has shut down on the highway to Damascus and said, I have a job for you. And Stephen, who was stoned, Father, forgive them, he said. He had to have a bigger perspective of the honesty and the truthfulness of God to be able to be stoned to death and to say, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. So this hope of eternal life that Paul is speaking to Titus about is very important. And it's built on God's veracity to start, but there's something else it's built on. It's built on God's promise, or the oath that he made, which the not lying God promised long ages ago. Promised long ages ago. Romans 1, 1 and 2. Paul, don't turn there. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, having been set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. Just an illustration of the promise that God made. Beforehand. Before what hand? When? Well, through his prophets, for one, is helpful in understanding. Some people believe that there's a problem understanding, was this an eternity past before God created, or was it in time after created that he made this promise, and he was speaking this promise through the prophets in the Old Testament? I don't think you can define as one or the other, but incorporate both, because both are biblically taught in Scripture. God promised long ages ago, times of ages, the Greek says. Long time ago. In Luke 1 is another way that God promised. You can turn there. We're going to take just a little bit of time in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And verse 57 refers to the advent of John the Baptist. When he was about to be born, this is a way that God promised, a means by which he promised. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her, as most would do. And it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. Now remember, Zacharias can't speak. But his mother answered and said, no indeed, but he shall be called John. Now that went against the grain of the culture. A son was called after the father by name many times. It was a respectful thing. It was a sign of authority and dignity. And she said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." That's a good name, by the way. That's a good name. And they said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And they made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows. His name is John. Pretty clear cut? And they were all astonished. And at once, And they were all astonished, and at once his mouth was opened, and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them, and all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. My goodness, this is a big deal. But there's a reason this is a big deal, and we're going to find out shortly. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What in the world is this child turning out to be? That he's not following the pattern of the way we normally name children." For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." God promised. And isn't it interesting that instead of Zechariah talking about his newborn son, he focuses on prophecy about what God is going to do through his eternal son, the only begotten. That's amazing. They began to understand this child was special. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David's his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and in righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you, John, will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet in the way of peace. He raised up a horn of salvation. A powerful Savior is the Greek. It's a tremendous passage. John, which means grace, gracious gift. It's a complete reflection of who God is in his grace, and is reflected in the very name of John the Baptist, of what God is doing for us and how God will redeem us by his grace. Powerful Savior. Powerful. Let me tell you guys, there's so much awesome truth here. And I'm going to stop here because I don't want to get into the next section. But we're talking about the basic things that deal with the foundation that our eternal life and hope is built on. God's veracity and God's promise so far. We have three more. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for your word. Take your truth and grab our hearts and our minds and draw us into a sweet communion with you and give us even greater perspective, eternal perspective, Father. Make live in our lives the hope of eternal life because of your character and your incredible nature and your veracity. Thank you. Thank you that everything about you is true and trustworthy. That is an incredible comfort and assurance, knowing that one day our inheritance will be with you. And we'll understand how we're made then, Father. We'll understand what it is like to be like Jesus. We commend ourselves to you this day and this week. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.